This week I was off to see the chiropractor. I won't go into that too much, that story. But Nancy and Dave Erickson know about it. My habit is when I meet people in my comings and goings in Sault Ste. Marie, because I don't know much about the city, I like to stop by and I ask people that I meet in business or otherwise, tell me your favorite thing about the Sioux and maybe your worst thing about the Sioux. Interesting, my chiropractor was a youngish guy, which at my age might mean he was 70, but he was probably more like 35. And he's deeply concerned about the drug problem in the Sioux. He talked about opioids and other drug addictions and their spin-off benefits, break and enters, theft, violence, and prostitution. He told me that his wife works in healthcare and that she's seeing this as a massive issue. But it's not just Sault Ste. Marie. It seems like it's right across our country. It feels like darkness, doesn't it? Thick darkness. The opioid crisis points to larger issues, more systemic issues. In the 1990s, pharmaceutical companies promoted these addictive painkillers to doctors, suggesting that they were good and helpful in seminars and advertising and lavish conferences, and they provided a bonus system for sales reps. And it worked. It worked really well. They quadrupled their sales between 1999 and 2014, and now we have a crisis. In the U.S., 200,000 people have died since 1999 from this. And the trends in Canada are similar. They're just we're about a tenth the size, right? But the bigger question I'm always left with is, why are so many people wanting to numb the pain of their lives? Now, of course, there are injuries and there are illnesses that require these kinds of things. But the problem has moved outside of the medical system too, right? So people are struggling and they're looking to these kinds of things to numb the pain, and ultimately it's killing them. It's darkness. It's thick darkness, and Isaiah knew it. In his latest book, I've referenced before, Lost Connections by Johan Hari, he talks about the consumerist culture this way. He explains that materialism doesn't really give us what we need. Rather, connection, which is what we need, connection with people, rather it offers us cheap substitutes that don't satisfy and only harm us. He says this, junk food is distorting our bodies and junk values are distorting our minds. And by junk values, he means the belief that the good life is defined by our position, possessions and our wealth. He cites numerous studies that people who buy into consumerism and materialism are less happy. Johan Hari is not a believer. He's just observing life. People who buy into this are more depressed, and he blames the advertising industry for this. The basic message is, if you don't buy our product, you're a loser. And so hearing this hundreds of times a day, Canadians feel bad about themselves when they're not buying things. And even when they do buy, it ultimately doesn't make them happy. Junk food is distorting our bodies, and junk values distorting our minds. It's darkness. It's thick darkness. Now, I'm going to skip ahead. So if you're with me, Jess, I'm going to just skip ahead here a little bit. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard a story, and you might have seen the viral video. I don't know, maybe none of you watch YouTube videos, I suppose. I do from time to time. And there was this video of a young woman in a subway train, and she had a little bottle. It looked like water, but it was actually bleach. And she was walking around, and she was pouring it on the men in the subway car, on their pants. And she was complaining in the video about man spread. You know what man spread is, right? Yeah, men taking up too much space in the subway car. But later it was revealed the whole thing was staged, right? These were paid actors. It wasn't a real thing. The thing was filmed in Russia. And the scandal was reported by many sources, including your favorite, the CBC. It seems like the goal, according to the story, was to provoke anti-feminist reaction and create division between the sexes. Can you imagine? Why are we doing this? And as alarming as that is, there's evidence that this kind of divisive activity was happening on all kinds of fronts, including race, politics, and religion. Imagine with me that there's people out there producing material to create animosity towards Christian, and also to create animosity from Christians against secular humanists. It's Sun Tzu, right? If you own both sides, you win. It's terrible. And this is happening in politics, it's happening in religion, and in race too. There's a story about two Facebook groups that were started, one for Black Lives Matter and one a white supremacist group, and both groups planned an event at the same time in the same place. Well, what do you think the outcome of that's going to be? I promise you, it's bad. And so we have darkness, thick darkness. We're being fed material that provokes animosity and bitterness, and we get roped into it. We get sucked in, and we start to behave in these ways, taking offense and giving offense and pouring fuel on the fire. And organizations are making money on this kind of stuff. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? It's darkness, thick darkness. And when we think about Isaiah 9, the darkness has a deeper feel than simply bad choices, right? It's something darker than that. It has a feel of a society that's desperately lost its way, such that few can find the path of life if they even know it exists. And that's where we stand. And God spoke about this through the prophet Isaiah many years ago, and we feel like this today. And this is what he said in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah was speaking probably about King Hezekiah, but like a lot of Bible prophecy, a later fulfillment was even more meaningful. And so New Testament writers pick this up and they reference it constantly. Matthew himself, he quotes it verbatim. So Jesus launches his ministry in the wake of John the Baptist. And Matthew is saying that in the midst of great darkness, Jesus is the light that has dawned. So today we want to consider, in what way is Jesus the light? How is he the light of our world? And the goal here is to enrich our understanding. As we head into this season, in which we're going to sing lots of songs, we're going to read the scripture carefully, we're going to tell our kids the stories about the light of the world, we want to enrich our understanding so that when we say these things and when we think about these things and we meditate on them, they're meaningful for us. So five ways in which Jesus is the light of the world. There's lots of key passages there on the slide. I'd recommend you dig in. I probably won't reference too much those passages, but they're funding all that I'll say here. So if you want to dig deeper this week, especially John 8 and 9 and 1 John 1 and 2, they're well worth your time. So first, when the Bible speaks about Jesus as the light of the world, I think it's a picture of judgment, actually. That's the word that's used. Of course, judgment is viewed very negatively in our society. It's often a bad word. It's the last thing any Canadian wants to be, is judgy, right? Is judgy even a word? I don't think it's a word, judgy. That's not a word. Anyway, but the key issue is that this word, judgment, gets confused with condemnation, which are words and actions that are not meant for the good of the person. Rather, judgment, especially when it comes from Jesus, is the loving truth that is meant to help, not to harm. So when we think about Jesus as the light of the world, that's what we're talking about. The loving truth from Jesus that's meant to help us and not to harm us. It's like a light that shines on our situation and invites us to leave behind the destructive behaviors. We're left with a choice, really. You know, we can choose one of two things. We can hear what's being said, or we can resist and reject. And it's a crucial choice. It's kind of the choice of life. We can invite the judgment of Jesus through his word and through his spirit, or we can resist and reject and choose our own path. A few years ago, I started a new role at the place where I was working, and I had a new supervisor, someone I really respected. And in the course of starting this new role, I wasn't as careful with my words as I ought to have been. And I said some things to people that I shouldn't have said. In my very next meeting with my supervisor, he called me in and he said, "Dan, I have something hard to say to you." And whenever you hear that, you kind of, you brace yourself for the worst. Like, I'm out, I'm gone, he's fired me. But what he did was he explained how my inappropriate words had hurt people. And he told me it can't happen again. People can be hurt badly by these things. So naturally, I was humbled. And I knew he was right. I needed to change. I wasn't mad at him. I wasn't upset with him. I didn't say, oh, why are you so judgy with me? I was grateful. Grateful that he told me the truth, that he saved me from a behavior that was going to destroy relationships. And he saved me, potentially saved my career. And so he did this humbly and with a ton of grace. And this is the nature of Jesus. He comes bringing truth, and he warns us in wisdom, stop this behavior, or it will destroy you. And this is, I think, pretty crucial at a time when pluralism is the center of our world. We have this idea, I think, that all options are equal. Anything out there is a good option, and we can just go with that. But it's just not true. That's the problem. All options are not equal. There is wisdom. There is wisdom. And taking this step further, I think our current brand of pluralism has negative effects on people. The plurality of options actually brings anxiety for people. And we might want to do whatever we want in a given moment, but this doesn't produce wholeness in life. It breeds isolation, actually, and self-centeredness. Listen to Jesus' words in John 8. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, or the fullness of life. But also, the light of Jesus dispels lies, and it reveals truth. One scholar has said that all sin is based in a lie. And take, for example, Adam and Eve. They were tempted with this. Did God really say? And it's kind of a subtle questioning, isn't it? Does God really have your best interests in mind? Or does he just want to suppress you and make you less than your potential? This is one of the great temptations, to believe that God doesn't actually love you. It's a temptation we all face, and it has brought so much sin and damage. One more example of this. If I could bear witness to something that God's been doing in my life of late, coming out of Briarcrest, I was in a position where I dealt with a lot of conflict. And there was a lot of stress related to that in difficult scenarios. And over the years, I put up walls of protection. And I don't think I even noticed it so much. The subtle lie that I was believing was that God would not protect me in the midst of all these things. I need to protect myself. And with that comes isolation. Only recently, in these last few weeks, have I begun to recite over and over again, God is my fortress and my strength. And what I'm finding is a liberation. I don't need to be walled up. I can be fully engaged. It's a way more joyful life. So you see, the light of Jesus reveals lies and shines truth into us. And this might be helpful for some of us today. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Let's say there's a specific sin or a specific struggle in your life. In prayer, I would invite you to ask God to reveal, is there a lie that I'm believing? And just let him work on you. Secondly, you want to repent of that lie. God, I'm sorry. I don't want to believe that. I reject that belief. And then third, exchange it. You would say to God, God, what's the truth that I need to know to move forward in health? What do you want me to know instead of this lie? And wait on God's Spirit to reveal. You see it, right? Reveal, repent, and exchange. I'm, of course, breezing through this very quickly, but it's an exercise you can do on your own or find a friend who you trust, and they can pray with you and prompt you through these questions. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. It's more than a cliche or a platitude. He actually wants to come in judgment, good, life-giving judgment to us. and reveal our destructive ways. And he wants to expose lies in our lives, lies that are harming us and keeping us from being free. You know that the enemy is a liar and the father of lies. But Jesus came that we might have life to the full. So point one, the light of Jesus is the light of judgment. Secondly, Jesus is hope and confidence for us. We're talking about a kind of firm footing. In John 9, Jesus talks about walking in the day and walking at night. And having just moved, I'm well familiar with being insecure in my footing. You walk into a new house, and there are packing boxes everywhere. Many hazards. You don't know where they are. And when it's dark, you can't walk with confidence. Where's the furniture? Where are the boxes? Who bought a black dog? Why did we get a black dog? That's impossible. We should trade him in for a white dog. Well, one night I was trying to navigate my house in the dark, and I looked up, and I saw a line of light on the wall. And I thought, oh, that must be the door. Famous last words, right? Well, I headed straight for that light, and I went right into the wall. Because in our environments, if you don't have confidence, if you don't have knowledge, you can't walk firmly. Every step feels risky. You're going to trip on a dog, or you're going to stub a toe for sure. And in a pluralist culture where there's so many options, who is to say which option is better than another? A friend was telling me this week about another friend who was investigating religion. She found there was something missing in her life. She decided she needed to embrace faith of some sort. So she did what all wise people would do. You do a Google search, right? Isn't that the source of truth? It's kind of a scary thought, but there's just too many options to have confidence. And so it's like the school teacher I was talking with this week who's hearing things from the union. You know, there's a strike, that you know there's job action. You know this, right? Hearing things from the union, hearing things from the province, they don't know what they can believe anymore. And so our society becomes like walking around in a dark room. We just don't have confidence for the steps. And it's into this darkness that Jesus shines as the light of the world. He directs us. He leads us. He says, this is the way, walk in this way. And maybe you're here and you've been doing the DIY philosophy thing, the do-it-yourself model. And our current culture tells us that making up things on the fly is the way to go. And anything but that is hindering and oppressive. It's kind of humorous in some ways, and I don't mean to mock here, but we make every individual the primary source of authority for all that's good. And I think we know better than that. Wisdom is not starting over from scratch on every single issue. I was 17 when I came to the realization that I was not the greatest source of truth and direction. Maybe I could say it this way. It took me 17 years to fail so badly in life that I knew I needed to start over with a little better direction. Yeah. And I would offer to you that the way of Jesus that's been tested for 2,000 years, that he might have something to offer. Jesus is the light of the world. He will give you confidence in the way you walk. You don't have to make it up for yourself. Jesus gives hope and confidence. Third, Jesus is the light that offers guidance. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's tapping into the larger theme of Israel's journey to the promised land from the land of slavery. And he's talking about them being guided by the cloud and the fire. And here, I'm not talking about philosophy or ethics, but rather the decisions, the challenging decisions of our lives. Where should we live? Who should we marry? And what should I do with my life? Jesus offers guidance for these kinds of things. Now, my personal belief is that not all decisions are those in which God wants to direct you specifically. Rather, he's given us a large playing field. Be a certain kind of person. Be a loving person. Engage in the mission. But in some of the specifics, there are times when God does have guidance for us. And maybe you've had those experiences in your life. And we ought always to seek him in those situations, inviting him to guide and direct us and waiting on him. then when we act and move, we have confidence to move forward. And it's not perfect. Don't get me wrong. We're not perfect hearers. We have idols in our hearts. We have things that we desire more than the kingdom. And sometimes we lack confidence to hear him. But the point is that we're not alone. We can learn to hear him, and we can grow in this. He is the light of the world. So he's the light of the world, freeing us from things that are destroying us. He gives hope and confidence. He gives guidance for our lives. And fourth, his light forms a community. In the midst of a divided world, Jesus is the light that unifies. We spoke about pluralism a few minutes ago, and the idea that we can all do life our own way, and theoretically, that sounds really good, but it probably belongs in the category of good ideas that don't work, because it often devolves into an isolating individualism. Withdrawal into my own cocoon, kind of wanting my own way of life. To say it another way, there's no cohesiveness in a society that emphasizes individualism. It just doesn't work. People need connection, common vision, a shared story. This is the glue that bonds us together. And a society that emphasizes the individual will falter. Jean Twenge speaks about this in her book, iGen. It's a book about the younger generation that's following millennials. She speaks about individualistic societies, and her data shows that cultures that are individualistic have slower developmental speeds. This means for young people growing up, they're slower at developing things like the normal rites of passage, driver's licenses, getting jobs, moving ahead in careers. But also, and perhaps more importantly for this morning, individualistic cultures have poorer mental health, higher incidence of depression and anxiety. And in Jesus, we find a focal point for a new kind of society with shared vision and shared goals, a shared story of what makes meaning in life and a sense of belonging. I don't know if many of you know, David Letterman has a new show. It's on Netflix. I think it's called My Next Guest. Does anyone watch that? Yeah. So the first guest he had on there was U.S. President Barack Obama. And Obama talks about the lack of agreement on basic facts in America. He says, one of the biggest challenges to our democracy is the degree to which we don't share a common base of facts. What he's saying is it's hard for a nation to be strong if there's no sense of agreement, of shared goals, of shared purposes. And Jesus comes to this situation and he draws together a people who share him in common. And secondly, in this, just to take this a step further, he elevates love and care for your neighbor as his primary ethic. With love at the center, you will grow a community that flourishes. In contrast, Canada has become a nation that emphasizes individual expression. And with this as a high value, it's no wonder that we struggle. Expressive individualism is simply not a healthy and cohesive center. It naturally divides. And we have to acknowledge that Christianity has not gotten this right much of the time. We often mirror the expressive individualism of our culture and we end up divided. We've seen this, right? And we place the battle for truth above love and again find ourselves divided. But Jesus invites us to lay these things aside, to prioritize love, to share the beautiful story of his redemptive work and so be unified. It's a beautiful picture. Fifth and last, it's interesting to look at these light passages, and what we see is ties back to creation. You see, in the Hebrew understanding of creation, there is chaos or darkness, and then there's order. You see, when God goes to create the heavens and the earth, what he finds is that the world has no sense of order. There's no cohesiveness to it, and God speaks light into that first. Genesis 1 is about bringing order and harmony. And throughout the Bible, when humans get it right, it's defined as an ordering of nature, an ordering of creation, in keeping with the mandate that he's given us to bear his image. But when things devolve, they turn into disorder and chaos. You know my favorite question when I read the Bible is, where have I heard this before? And so when we look at Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. I think we're meant to think about God's first creative act, about him inviting the light to shine in the chaos and darkness. And theologians have called this new creation. It's a starting over. He speaks into the chaos of our world, into what Isaiah calls thick darkness, and he says, let there be light. And this is God's act. This is his new creation, bringing order to chaos and harmony to a world that's gone sideways. Friends, the Christmas story is about more than babies in mangers. It's about more than sentimentality, though sentimentality is okay too. Christmas is about the love of God that is transforming the world, bringing restoration and healing, creating a people of love. The Christmas story is about God shining in thick darkness and restoring hope. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. God has not left us in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we bless you and we thank you for meeting with us today. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us. And humbly we receive the light today. Lord, for the darkness that is in our hearts, I pray that you would shine the light of healing and bring restoration to us. And so we celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.